Today we come, we're going to focus on today we're in our second week of our Easter series called Courageous Life. And today we'll see that because Jesus lived a courageous life, that you and I, we can live a courageous life. Jesus' life was full of hardship. He had hardship after another. At every turn, he had a hardship. And this morning we're going to reflect upon the hardships that Jesus went through and see that they didn't hinder his ministry. They didn't keep him from doing what he was set out to do, called to do. As a matter of fact, it enabled him to serve and to live the courageous life that God had appointed for him to live. So often as human beings, we want to do what I call playing in the gray. That's the way we want to live our lives. We want to play in the gray. And rather than seeing issues as black and white, right or wrong, good or evil, we often say, well, it's not all that cut and dry. There's a gray area here. And it's not really a black or white issue. That may very well be true in many situations of life. But there's one thing that we cannot play in the gray about, and that's Jesus' identity. He doesn't allow for that. If we're not for him, we are against him. And there's no middle ground. If we're not for him, we are against him. Being lukewarm or undecided or noncommittal is simply another way of opposing Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent work, Mere Christianity, said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There really is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. He is the most dividing person in history. Families have divided, countries have divided, religions have divided over him. There's no middle ground. Jesus was either the Jewish Messiah or he wasn't. Last week at our Passover dinner, I didn't know this before, but Greg Sabbath, the guy who led us through, said that Isaiah 53, the passage we're studying through right now, is one that Jewish leaders do not teach in the synagogue. And when asked why don't they teach Isaiah 53? The response, it sounds too much like Jesus to teach it, because he's such a dividing person, they avoid it. If he was the Messiah, how is it that the Jewish people, by and large, didn't recognize him when he came 2,000 years ago? How is it that people today do not recognize him as such? I believe those are great questions to look at. So this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3, so if you'll go ahead and make your way there. We're going to start out with verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The first thing I see out of this one verse right here, is that Jesus' message was rejected. His message was rejected, and it's still rejected, not just by people who have never accepted him as Lord and Savior of their life, but now it's rejected by a great number of men and women who claim the title of clergy in some fashion or another in some churches or other. There are hard teachings in the Bible that don't line up with culture, and some church leaders and church attendees are more concerned with popular opinion or political correctness that they've turned their back on the Bible. It's happened. People reject the message of Jesus. They have fooled themselves into thinking that they're responsible for making Jesus popular, that they are responsible for making Jesus well-liked, and they've watered down the scriptures and they've deleted them altogether. Jesus doesn't need us to make him popular. He's not in a popularity contest. And churches get too concerned with whether or not we're popular in our cultures, when what we need to be concerned with is, are we being faithful to the Scriptures? Are we living out what God's Word teaches us? Or are we more concerned with popularity? The Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." What we're talking about is trust. People don't trust the Bible. They don't trust God. We all trust in something, though. Even the most skeptical among us exercise complete trust in many things. When we stand up, we trust that our legs are going to hold us. When we sit down, we trust that the chair is going to hold us. As long as we don't exceed the weight limit of the chair, it'll hold us. When we go to bed, we trust that the world will continue to spin on its axis and that we will wake up in the morning. We have chosen to place trust in these things because of their past reliability. We choose to trust. Otherwise, we would live in a constant state of fear and chaos and uncertainty. When it comes to God and the Bible, the same principles apply. We choose what we want to have trust in. Faith in God means that we have chosen to trust that He exists, that He is the one who the Bible says He is, and that our trust, or our lack of it, will radically impact our lives in eternity. However, the alternative to faith is not lack of faith. To choose against faith in God also requires trust. We must trust that God does not exist, if that's where you're going to land, that He cannot be known by us, and that this choice has no impact on our lives. It has no impact on eternity. Denying God's existence takes an even bigger leap of faith because the questions raised in the Bible still have to be answered. You can't ignore them. Those who discount the Bible must supply answers themselves to countless questions with no ready answers, such as those dealing with the meaning of life or the complexity of design as seen in the universe. When choosing where to place our trust, we must consider the reliability of each option. The Bible makes some startling claims about itself. Some people think that they can pick and choose parts of the Bible they consider true, but the book itself never gives us that option. All of it, 100% of it, is completely true, or none of it is. That's the choice. It states that it is the inspired Word of God. Paul proclaimed this again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is God-breathed." That means that Scripture is the very breath of God. God exhaled it into the minds of other men who sat and wrote this. They weren't in a trance. They wrote it according to their own personality, their own writing style, but God revealed this to them, and they have written Scripture. So all Scripture is God-breathed. And listen, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, he says this, he says, "And it's useful." Now, there's a lot of books written today that aren't very useful, but this is the most useful book ever written. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and it has a purpose. Verse 17 says, "So that the servant of God, the man or woman of God, those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, to serve God by serving others, to live out their God-given mission, however God has called us." Whether you're a missionary in China, or whether you're a preacher in the States, or whether you're a servant of God in a church in Haiti, it doesn't matter. You're thoroughly equipped when you're engaged in God's Word. The message of the Messiah must be accepted, and His message is His Word. It's God-breathed. The Bible claims itself to be true. The psalmist wrote in 119, verse 160, he said, "All your words are true." That's the claim of the Bible itself. "And your righteous laws are eternal." King David describes it as the guidebook for our lives when he wrote one of the most famous passages of Scripture in Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path." It guides us wherever we're going. That's the message of the Messiah. That's the message that Jesus proclaimed that people rejected. To trust that it's not true means that everything else in the Bible is suspect. that it's false. Therefore, claiming the promises while ignoring the commands is irresponsible. But that's what a lot of people want to do today. To declare that the Bible is untrustworthy means that we must find another reasonable explanation for its miraculous nature. There are several factors to consider in determining the trustworthiness of the Bible. The first being the often challenged statement that the Bible is true because it says it's true. It would indeed be foolish to base your trust on the Bible simply because it says it's true. I get that. We would not hand over our checkbook to somebody who came up and said, "Hey, give me your checkbook. I'm trustworthy," would we? We wouldn't do that. But we can start with the Bible's claim of trustworthiness and then look for supporting evidence to validate it. Helping us to trust the Bible are the claims of the writers themselves. In the Old Testament authors, they declared that they spoke the very words of God. Had they not spoke the words of God, they'd have been challenged. The words of the prophets were then recorded for future generations. They were accepted as the words of God, even by Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He wasn't getting rid of them. The word of God is true. The New Testament authors identify various reasons for writing. Luke, for example, was a respected physician, a great historian, traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and he explains the purpose for his book in Luke chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know this with the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Luke personally researched, he traveled, he talked to eyewitnesses, people who saw the resurrection, people who saw the crucifixion, people who were a part and recipients of Jesus' ministry. He spoke to these folks. And so he personally researched the claims about Jesus in order to verify the truth of the gospel. And he wrote the twin books of Luke and Acts. Paul's letters to the churches were received by the intended audience as having some form of God-given inspiration. It's as though they were from God himself to them. It's also very critical to note that most of the New Testament authors were martyred for their words. It's highly unlikely that such a wide assortment of men, all claiming a single truth, would suffer extreme persecution and eventually be murdered for words they knew to be a lie. They wouldn't have done it. People don't die for a lie. Another factor helping us trust the Bible is the life-changing impact the Bible has had for thousands of years. The Bible has withstood the attempts of kings and dictators and whole societies to abolish it, and still remains the top-selling book of all time. Its words contain a hope not found in any other religious writing and has transformed the lives of millions. Other world religions can't claim loyal adherence, but the glue that holds most of their faith together is fear, intimidation, and human effort. The Bible promises what no other book promises. The Bible promises life. It promises hope and purpose as a gift from Almighty God himself to his children. Its words have transformed murderers and tyrants and nations because the Bible resonates as truth in the deepest part of the human soul. The Bible may be rejected, it may be hated, it may be ignored, but its impact on those who heed it cannot be discounted. Some of you sitting in this room right now, you were living a life outside of the Word of God, outside of God's will, and you had a very real encounter with Jesus. You had a very real encounter with his word. And no one can deny that. No one can take that away from you. The Bible is true because it has transformed so many lives and continues to do so. It brings to light what needs to change in life. And then as we develop that relationship with Jesus, he changes us from the inside out. Ultimately, God has given each of us free will to choose what we believe. You don't have to believe a word I'm saying. You can walk out of here totally ignoring and denying everything that's said. But he has also placed his fingerprint all over his creation. And he has written an instruction manual so we would know how to live. His word has given us ample evidence that it can be trusted. And those who do trust the Bible have a solid foundation upon which to build their lives. The rejection of Jesus' message, it continues today. And unfortunately, it will continue into tomorrow and the next century. As long as humans exist, there will be a rejection of the truth of God's word. The next verse explains why the nation misunderstood who Jesus really was. Look at verse 2 in Isaiah 53. It says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." Jesus' very person was rejected. Who he claimed to be was also rejected. Jesus was not born in Rome. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. When God decided to enter into the world, he did so in a most unlikely way. He came not as a conqueror or as a world leader, but as a helpless little baby born in a stable in the little village of Bethlehem. And years later, his critics dismissed him by asking, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And they didn't mean this as a compliment. Not at all. They meant it as a slur. These were people from his hometown of Nazareth. They knew who Mary and Joseph were. They knew Mary and Joseph's background, that she was pregnant out of wedlock, that she was a teenage mom. They knew and had watched Jesus grow up in Nazareth. They knew his brothers. Who did Jesus think he was coming to them, trying to tell them how to live? In a sense, you could hardly blame the people of Nazareth for reacting as they did. It's hard for anyone raised in a small town to escape the box of early labels. Many of you in this room have been raised in a small town. Maybe you had a label attached to you at an early time in your life, and you know it's pretty near impossible to escape that label. You've heard the whispers. Some of you, maybe you're people who have made the whispers. You know, I doubt she'll ever go to college. I doubt he'll ever work a day in his life. Their family's on welfare. I knew he'd never amount to much. That's not fair. But that's life in small towns. It's not always negative, but sometimes it is. And when people decide that you come from the wrong side of the tracks like I did, well, that judgment tends to stay with you forever. People are floored that I'm a Christian, and they're bewildered that I am a preacher. It blows their mind, and they can't disassociate the early label I had with who I am now and who God has made me to be. And so it was with Jesus. The people who knew him best or thought they did, they wouldn't take him seriously. Where does he get off trying to teach us anything? He's Joseph's son. He's the son of a carpenter. That's not a high and mighty position. He was a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground, meaning that he didn't come from a promising background, at least at that time. And the phrase tender shoot means he was just a little plant that people look at as if it were just a weed. You pull it up, you toss it aside, you don't give it another thought. A root out of dry ground is like a plant growing in the arid regions. Lots of dust, not much water. A little root pokes its way through, but it won't last long because there's nothing to sustain it. Jesus wasn't born to a palace. He wasn't born into a governing family. Sometimes we look at someone and say, he's an average kind of guy. That's exactly what the leaders tended to think about Jesus. They didn't see any reason to take him seriously, so they didn't. He didn't come with the usual marks of greatness, so the rulers completely misunderstood him and his mission here on earth. He had no beauty, he had no majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Verse 2, for 2,000 years, people have wondered what Jesus looked like. Artists in every era have painted Jesus as they imagined him to be. Most of those paintings tell us more about the artist than they do about Jesus, if you want to be honest with it. Perhaps that's inevitable since the gospel writers tell us nothing about his physical appearance. We know he was Jewish, and we know that he was raised in the Middle East. We know that he was raised in a working man's home. But that doesn't tell us anything about his height, his weight, his hair color, his eye color, or anything about his distinctive features. How many of you grew up going to Sunday school? How many? So a lot of you. Good. That's great. A lot of people grew up going to Sunday school. And you were probably shown pictures of a Jesus who was taller than his disciples. He had long flowing hair, light skin, dark brown eyes. One of the things I've noticed, the movies, why does Jesus sound British in all of the movies? Why? I don't say this to be critical because you have to start somewhere, don't you? If you're gonna paint a picture or make a movie, you have to start someplace, and we usually start with what we know. You can't have Jesus as a shapeless ghost, but it is typically human to move from the unknown to the known. So what we don't know about Jesus, we base off what we know as ourselves. We start with what we know, our own race, our own culture, our own language, our own ideal physical specimen of life. And from that, we craft the unknown. So it's no surprise that in various cultures around the world, Jesus often looks like the people within those various cultures. Here's just a smattering. You know, there's a different form of what Jesus looks like in different cultures, whether it's a Chinese Christ, a Brazilian Christ, a Haitian Christ, Filipino Christ, or a Norwegian Christ. In American churches, Jesus often looks very American. Most of you, especially, like I said, if you've grown up in Sunday school, if you went to church as a kid, you probably saw Warner Solomon's famous painting, the head called The Head of Christ. It's this picture here. I think we have a solo of it. If we don't, it's on the lower right there, The Head of Christ. Anyway, that's what millions of Sunday school children think of Jesus really looks like. Some white guy from America with beard, neatly trimmed, piercing eyes, chiseled features, soft glowing light that seems to radiate from his face. The overall effect speaks of reverence mixed with love, compassion, that says to the onlooker, you can trust me. Come to me. No wonder it's been reproduced and sold over 500 million copies. People can relate to it. And I have no quarrel with the way Jesus has been portrayed across the centuries, so long as we all remember that no one knows what he really looked like. He especially doesn't look like that. He was a Jewish guy. He wasn't American or British. He didn't have a British accent. Blows my mind. Anyway, Isaiah 53:2 gives us the only meaningful hint. Evidently, he didn't look like the head of Christ. He had no beauty. Listen, this is Isaiah's prophecy. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Average. So his person, it was rejected. Who he was rejected. Let's move on to verse 3. And it says this. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Even Jesus' ministry was rejected. The very reason he came was rejected. The people had no use for him as Savior. They had no use for him as Messiah. His true ministry was to be the Messiah. They had no use for that. He has always been despised and rejected by men. The world has no use for the Son of God. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him. When he began his ministry, the people in his hometown took offense at him and tried to kill him. In the closing hours of his life, he was betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter. His sufferings did not begin on the cross, but it was his suffering that led him to the cross, which was his true ministry. In Isaiah 53, it contains the good news that we all need. He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us. He was beaten, betrayed, mocked, scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified, all for us. Our sins drove Jesus to the cross, but he did not go unwillingly. If our sins drove him there, his love for us kept him there. Twice in verse 3, Isaiah reminds us that people despised our Lord. That goes beyond rejection. That word despised goes beyond rejection. That word despised actually can be rendered as a settled hatred. They actually hated Christ. They saw his suffering and reckoned that he could not be the promised Messiah, his ultimate ministry. We esteemed him not means something like he's a nobody to us. He's not going to amount to a hill of beans. He's a nothing. The Hebrew word means to calculate or to reckon something, to add up all the facts and to come to a settled conclusion. The Jewish leaders added up all and decided that Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. That's what he was worth. And so they bribed Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who was crucified by the men who despised him. Jesus was truly the misunderstood Messiah, the despised servant, and his ministry was rejected. His own people misread him completely. They had him in a box labeled insignificant rabbi from Nazareth. The more he proved he didn't belong in that box, the more they hated him, counted him a nobody, and ultimately despised him. No wonder they were so eager to kill him in the end. He's still misunderstood today. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up before a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So my question for you today is just simply this. What will you do with this Jesus that the scriptures talk about?